Look, these issues of sexuality and gender, they can be so personal and painful, can't they? They come very close to home for some. But they also divide not just many a local church, but nearly all the historical denominations in the West. And that's why we're running this series, because they affect our denomination, the Church of England, deeply. And we have to speak into these issues on that scale too. So although each week has approached the issues through a different lens of the Spirit's ministry, we need them all to begin to get a rounded view. And today, we're going to look at how we can handle each other and be true to God's word when cracks appear in our fellowships. One thing's for sure, we won't be able to avoid the calls for unity. Not just from those around us in the church, but also when we open our Bibles and God speaks to us. So you open Ephesians 4, and you don't read very far before you're face to face with the unity to keep. Look at verse 3. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And notice, you don't have to create this unity, it's a given. Keep it is the command. Yeah, some will be able to remember that time in the office, or, well, it could have been anywhere, couldn't it? School and so on, when something someone did or said caught your attention, and you may have waited for your moment, and then you nervously asked, you know, are you a Christian too? And they nod and they smile, and you get that sense of excitement, two of you. It's so much more than just one lone Christian. At least it feels it anyway. And that's the unity. Keep it. Because it doesn't always get easier to keep it when you get to know a fellow Christian. It's spirit-given, you know. It's not organizationally constructed, though you want organizations to reflect it. Spirit gives life to you. The Spirit gives life to me, brings us together in Christ. Keep the unity. But there's nothing automatic about it. It's not like stepping onto a moving walkway. You see how the chapter begins in verse 1. I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received, as if you'll never pull it off unless someone is urging you. Now, we often read that verse and think very personally and individualistically, but that's not where the apostle is heading. A life worthy of the calling turns out to be a life together. We're called to be the people of God, the family of Christ, together. Keep the unity. Now, I know, I've worked it out. If you were choosing the family, you may not choose me. But you've probably also worked out if I was choosing the family, I might not choose you. But it's totally irrelevant because the Spirit did. Keep the unity. And look at what it'll take to do it. Look at verse 2. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. And before you put your hand up because you've got all those virtues, just check with your wife or children first. And they're needed because of our differences. You know, I watched the medical consultant just back from a big trip to the States talking to the brother in Christ who I know is sleeping on the steps at the moment. Or the pensioner from a retirement home doing her best to have a conversation with that awkward, geeky, tongue-tied science student. You don't have to look around very perceptively, do you? Just around the room here, and you begin to see the ethnic, social, educational, financial, personality differences we've got. Without the Spirit at work in us, it's not that we'd hate each other. It's just that we'd have little or nothing in common at all. Keep the unity. And into that mix, God throws one further twist in verse 7. I don't know whether you spotted it. Look what he says there. To each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. And grace turns out to be the gifts of the ascended Christ King in verse 8, distributed as he pleases, but further differences, more room for jealousies and disappointments. I mean, only God could dream up a family like this, as diverse as this, and only his Spirit bring life to it. Keep the unity of the Spirit. the unity to keep. But there's also, and as we read on, you'll have discovered it, there's also the unity to reach. Because there's a dynamic, a direction of travel to this unity. And we're not just holding hands for the sake of it. We're going somewhere together. Watch how it worked itself out. Verse 11, the ascended Christ gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers, those with word gifts to steer this diverse family. To, in verse 12, equip them for works of service, to see them built up, until verse 13, we all reach unity in the faith. Not unity in faith. There's far more to this unity than you're a believer, I'm a believer. It's unity in the faith, the content of it, of who Jesus is, of what his kingship means. And now we're not just looking around at who we're traveling with. We're looking ahead to where we're traveling to a time when the debates and the arguments and the differences will be over. But that time is not now. It is a unity we've got to reach, as well as a unity to keep. And on the journey together, we'll have to learn to cope with our differences. And the New Testament expects us to have them. It talks of disputable or debatable matters, where there are different views on what you can eat or which days are sacred holy days. And it urges each of us to be true to our own conscience rather than looking around to control or condemn others' consciences. But more than that, it knows disagreements. Issues where it sees a right and a wrong, but on which we can still disagree and live together in fellowship. Actually, one of the striking things about the New Testament is how often the apostles write to brothers and sisters and say, "You're wrong." There's a spirit abroad today that finds it very difficult to say, "Brother, sister, you're wrong." I've been in the meetings where it's assumed that if you identify as a brother or sister in Christ, then I'm not allowed to say you're wrong. I've been in other ones as well where the moment I know you're wrong, you can't possibly be a brother or sister. The New Testament isn't saying these disagreements don't matter or that you can't have strong convictions. Its approach isn't the British conflict-averse one. You know, let's not talk about it and hope no one notices approach to handling conflict. Now, instead, well, look at verse 15. Here's how we're to do it. Speaking the truth in love. The truth because these are issues that do matter. Love because this is a family member. Vaughan Roberts has written a great book called Faith in a Time of Crisis, Standing for the Truth in a Changing World. It's really an explanation of where these issues have affected the Church of England and the Anglican Church worldwide. It's very well written. Don Carson, who's no Anglican, says this book may have begun with a couple of well-known Anglicans. Peter Jensen's written a chapter as well, addressing the world of Anglicanism, but its voice penetrates to the minds and hearts of Bible-believing Christians everywhere. It merits the widest circulation. We've got copies on the Resource Centre, part of a number of books for this series, but in it, Vaughan talks about John Newton, the slave trader, hymn writer, and how distressed he was at the tone Christians used in debating about issues over which they differed. He was particularly concerned about one man possibly engaging in controversy in the wrong way, so he wrote to him about it. "When you're engaging in controversy with another Christian," Newton urged, "bear this in mind. In a little while, you will meet in heaven. And your opponent will then be dearer to you than the nearest friend you have upon earth is to you now. This will mean that though you may find it necessary to oppose his errors, view him personally as a kindred soul with whom you are happy to be in Christ forever." And Newton urges us to remember that future reality now, to let it influence our attitude, our behavior, and our words. Well, later, Vaughan Roberts goes on to speak of a specific disagreement that has exposed fault lines down the church, the question of gender and ministry. He writes this: when the Church of England introduced the ordination of women in the early 1990s, it introduced the concept of two integrities, recognizing that within the Church of England, there were those who were united on core convictions, but who held a different point of view on the matter of gender roles in ministry. That may be an appropriate use of the language of two integrities, he judges, because those who held different positions could continue to coexist and to maintain their bonds of fellowship and unity. Well, with the coming of women bishops, the Church of England has tried to extend this so that it can talk of two integrities and a commitment to mutual flourishing. It's one thing to talk about it, but it's not an easy thing to pull off across a denomination when both sides think the other side is wrong. And this has certainly not been flawless. It's not removed the fears, but it's definitely a serious attempt to live together with this disagreement. And it's not an easy thing to pull off in a local church either. We've got the differences over this issue within the church family, within leadership teams at All Souls, and holding together involves making every effort. It means at least this. It means listening to and respecting the best of the other's arguments and not just taking swipes at the worst of them. And there are some pretty bad arguments on both sides. It means being as generous as integrity allows in how we live this out in church life. It means being very gracious when that generosity doesn't seem to go far enough for one or gives away too much for another. It means definitely being absolutely focused on and united on the core, first importance gospel issues of Jesus, his death and resurrection according to the scriptures, and insisting and teaching so that they define us as a family. The unity we've got to reach. Now, of course, this talk of unity can become very frustrating when people hide behind it to avoid obedience to God's word, when they avoid moving towards unity in the faith, and you wonder whether they're truly converted even. Well, John Newton dealt with that as well. He says, if your opponent's rejection of the truth is so serious that you believe him to be unconverted, he's a more proper object of your compassion than your anger. Why? Well, Newton says, only God's grace makes you different. You were both equally blind by nature. If it wasn't for the grace of God in opening your eyes to the truth of the gospel, you would probably be saying, or at least thinking, the same things as your opponent. So don't get angry. Don't be hateful towards the person with whom you disagree. Approach them with compassion. Now, understand, if you take that on board, that is a plea for gentleness of spirit, not a plea to say nothing or do nothing. We can't afford that. There is the unity to keep. There is the unity to reach. But there's also the unity to avoid. See, for all this talk of unity, I must not imagine God put no boundaries around his people. And for all the apostles' talk of, brother, sister, you are wrong, I mustn't imagine they draw no lines that exclude. So turn over the page with you to Ephesians chapter 5. Let's look again at some verses we saw last week. Let me pick it up at verse 5 of chapter 5. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. Do not have them in the family as if they were part of, verse 3, God's holy people. Now again, let's be clear, though the immoral person is a word that conveys a wide range of immorality. Certainly heterosexual as well as homosexual, any sex outside of marriage between a man and a woman. This isn't a writing off of those who've experienced a lustful thought of any kind. Or have even lost an occasional battle in the war and given in to their lusts. This is for those who've developed settled, defiant attitudes and actions. And there was a time when, we'll call them Michael and Richard, lived near us. They were very good to us, actually. It was well before the days of same-sex marriage. But they'd been together as a couple for 20 years. They would have described themselves as Christian churchgoers. At the same time, I was meeting up with, we'll call him Peter. Peter was from the theatre world. He was same-sex attracted. He just ended a relationship of a few years with another man. And he was trying to reconnect with his Christian roots. We'd meet two or three times a month and open the Bible and pray together. And every now and then, Peter would kind of crash and burn and have a one-night stand with someone or other. And you could have looked at those two, couldn't you? And you could say, Michael and Richard, there's the faithful, loving couple. Peter, he's promiscuous. Or you could have said, Michael and Richard, they're living in settled defiance of God's word. Peter, he's battling to be godly and not always succeeding. And if that latter version's right, these verses would be for Michael and Richard, not for Peter. Do not be partners with them. And you notice it's not disbelief in Jesus as Christ or as sin-bearer or as risen Lord that gives rise to this, but ethical disobedience. A hunger and thirst, a hunger and lust for what doesn't spring from the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and so is a greed that's idolatrous. Do not line up alongside them, for our unity is meant to reflect God's kingdom people. And these verses say they are not. And actually sprinkled through the New Testament letters are these kind of sharp words. You'll find the apostles write, you know, warn him, avoid them, have nothing to do with these. When Paul writes to Titus sorting out the church in Crete, he says of one particular group, they must be silenced. Not assassinated. It's not a hit squad he's calling for. He's just saying, look, you don't give them any place in the pulpit. You don't have them leading and leading astray a life group. Or when Jesus dictates a letter to his church in Thyatira in Revelation, he writes this, nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophet. And notice, tolerate. Not you agree with. Not that you join in her sexual immorality. Not that you promote her teaching. It's just that you tolerate. You treat her as one of us. You don't deny what she's teaching. And Jesus says, judgment will come on the church for that reason if you don't change your ways. Do not be partners with her. I met with Bishop Sarah, the new Bishop of London, the other week. She generously gave me an hour of her time and talked over a lot of issues, all souls, the diocese, mission in the diocese. She raised the question of a woman bishop and how to handle it across the diocese. She was very generous over possibilities for respecting different integrities and still walking in fellowship together. Very genuine over mutual flourishing, she seemed. In fact, it was all very friendly and helpful, so I thought, in fairness, to be sure that no misunderstandings would arise for the future, I just said towards the end, I said, thank you so much for all you've said, but Bishop, you realise if we were talking about same-sex marriage, you do realise the conversation would be very different, don't you? And she said, oh yes, instantly. She understood. She understood the church's current teaching. She understood its traditional teaching. And if you believe that, well, then we have to wrestle hard, don't we? How can we love our friends who are gay and lesbian and still line up alongside those who speak empty words of assurance and belonging to the very people God says have no inheritance in his kingdom? I mean, what message am I conveying? I've got to find somehow a way of speaking the truth in love. How can we love those who pay a huge cost to battle their same-sex attraction and commit to a life of celibacy, and then still be lined up alongside those who teach they needn't have bothered? Because that's what being said if you say you can come in the kingdom without repentance on this issue. Don't be partners with them. What does that look like? Well, it may not look the same everywhere across a denomination. You know, wild, foolish talk here, an outspoken bishop there may need no more than clear teaching for a response, unless it's your bishop. A defiant service of affirmation for same-sex relationships in a random church may need only the same response, unless so many happen they change the habits of a diocese. But to change the doctrine of marriage and make it gender neutral, as the Episcopal Church in America are proposing, well, those would be empty words, according to Ephesians 5, dangerously deceptive. Or, far more likely in the Church of England, to change the liturgy and allow or write prayers of blessing for same-sex marriage, that would have the feel of blessing sin. So how do people respond? Well, some preachers, including bishops, have found they've not been invited in certain churches. Some cathedrals have been so strident, have found some parishes refuse to go to services there, even ordination services. A few have redirected their money to support faithful ministries and not tolerate or sustain unfaithful ones. Occasionally, bishops have found parishes declaring they're out of communion with that bishop and looking for alternatives. I doubt the practicalities will be the same across the board. Our starting points are so different, but the principle needs to be the same. Do not be partners with them. Now, no doctrine has been changed by the Church of England yet. No fresh liturgy allowed or authorized yet. For now, clear teaching seems sufficient in this diocese to make the point. But it's because the real unity of the Spirit is so precious, we have to be vigilant over the unity to avoid. Our unity, the unity we need to guard so carefully, is the unity of the cross. The unity we remember this morning at the communion table as we take bread and wine, the reminders of Christ's body broken, his blood shed for us. And what the cross tells us, what you'll see as you watch people eating and drinking is this. The cross says no one is too bad for God. No one's too bad to be our brother and sister. But the cross also says this, no one comes to God, no one's part of the family without sins being dealt with. See, All Souls is not a family of the sinless. It's a family of the sinful. But the sinful who found the one who will deal with, has dealt with our sins. I think any church, like any individual, needs to know itself. And there's a spectrum of responses here. There are some whose first instinct, no matter how big the danger, will always be to head for keep the unity of the Spirit. And there are others who at the first possible sign of trouble, will instantly pull the trigger. Do not be partners with them. And we'll have folk across the spectrum. But I suspect for all souls as a whole, our danger will be to overemphasize the keep the unity of the Spirit end, not so much because we're soft on truth, but more because we're wanting to be generous in spirit. And it may mean we guard our borders too loosely at times. Now, in a sense, it doesn't matter as long as we know where our weaknesses are. We don't want a unity that's any narrower than the unity of the cross. But you don't want a unity that's wider than the unity of the cross. So let's pray we keep it. Let's pray. Gracious God, pour out your Spirit afresh on us, we pray. Give us that patient love to keep our unity in the Spirit. Give us teachable minds to grow towards and reach the unity of the faith. Give us the discernment and the courage not to partner in a unity false to the kingdom, but humble us. Humble us to live as God's holy people together. For Jesus' name's sake, Amen.